I was in elementary school a few years ago. For a lot of you, it was just a few years ago. The Board of Education in Niagara instituted this special event called Take Your Kids to Work Day. Does anyone remember that? I don't think they do it anymore. Oh, they do it. Okay. Well, anyway, on this special day, instead of going to class, we were required to spend a full day with one of our parents at their workplace. I remember a couple of times as a student going to the Pelham Animal Hospital to watch my dad do surgeries, to take x-rays, and to conduct appointments to take care of the animals in the clinic, seeing a typical day in the life of a veterinarian. I always thought that my dad had a cool job, and after an exciting day with him, I felt a bit sorry for the kids who had accountants for parents. Well, you know, today as we look in the Word of God and we continue on in our study of Mark's Gospel, we're going to cover a section of text from verse 21 to verse 34 that covers one full day in the life of Jesus, in this case, the Sabbath day. And I suppose if we're counting by the Jewish system, we could say this passage actually spans 2 days, because as some of you might know, the Jewish people consider a day as beginning at sunset and lasting to the next sunset. So depending on how you count it, this is part of 2 days or 1 day in the ministry of Jesus. But what a remarkable day of ministry this turned out to be, as we're going to see together this morning. A day in the life of Jesus that helps to reveal His stunning authority and the mighty power of God's kingdom that was demonstrated through Him. Let's begin our day with Jesus by looking at what He did on that particular Sabbath in the synagogue. Verses 21 and 22. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, He entered the synagogue and was teaching. They were astonished at His teaching, for He taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. First thing that Mark wants us to understand from our day with Jesus is that Jesus has a unique authority to teach. We have here in our text, we read in our text, Jesus did on the Sabbath day what any other pious religious Jew would have done. He went into the synagogue to meet with the people of God and to hear a message from God's inspired word. Very similar to what we are doing today as a church family. The reason for this is that our worship as Christians is patterned off of the worship of the Jewish people in their synagogues. First Christians, being Jewish in ethnicity and culture, continued on in the basic pattern of synagogue worship, with the main difference, they interpreted the Old Testament scripture in the light of their fulfillment in Christ, and that they switched the day of worship from Saturday, or the Jewish Sabbath, to Sunday, because Sunday was the day on which Jesus rose from the dead. This long-established pattern of synagogue worship is very important for both Christians and Jews. But if you read through the Old Testament, you'll find something very interesting. In the Old Testament, you read all about tabernacles and temples and priests and Levites, but you will not read anything about synagogues in the Old Testament. And the reason for that is that the synagogue did not develop until the period of exile that happened around 598 BC. It was not until the Jewish people were taken into captivity in Babylon, far from the temple, far away from Jerusalem, that they instituted a different pattern of worship that was not explicitly required by the law of Moses. During those years when it was impossible to offer sacrifice at the temple, Jewish people did the best they could by maintaining times of corporate worship and prayer, a place where they could pray to God, a place where they could encourage one another, a place where they could publicly read the Word of God and hear a sermon from the Word of God. Although the Jewish people eventually returned to the land, they rebuilt the temple. This pattern of synagogue worship became a staple of Jewish worship right to the present day. In any city where there was at least 10 Jewish men, a synagogue was established, and one of those men would become the ruler of the assembly. The ruler, or the president of the synagogue, oversaw the ministry of teaching and preaching, and on this particular Sabbath, the synagogue ruler in Capernaum decided to entrust the teaching responsibility to a visiting rabbi who was already making waves throughout the region. It was probably not many weeks before this that Jesus had gone into the synagogue in his hometown of Nazareth and had caused such a stir from his sermon in Isaiah that after the service, the people tried to run him off a cliff. And now the controversial young rabbi from Nazareth has come to Capernaum, a little fishing village located on the northwestern coast of Galilee. It's the hometown of Peter and his brother Andrew. Now, Mark the evangelist does not bother telling us what Jesus taught that day or the text that he selected for his sermon from the Torah. He does tell us how the congregation reacted to the teaching of Jesus. In verse 22, they were astonished. Very strong verb in the Greek language, which we might translate into contemporary colloquial language, is this. He blew their minds. This was mind-blowing, life-changing teaching from the Word of God that left the congregation in awe. They were astonished by His teaching. And that little verb that Mark chooses there carries more overtones of fear. When Jesus opened His mouth, a holy fear and astonishment fell on the crowd because of the power and authority with which this rabbi handled the Word of God. This was not motivational speaking. This was not joke and story time. This, brothers and sisters, was pure, unadulterated, Spirit-filled preaching that commanded the attention of God's people. This preaching from God's Word that pierced through the mind and reached right down into the heart. Preaching as it was intended to be from the Word of God, the author of salvation Himself. Word of God made flesh, now standing in the synagogue and speaking to the very people He created. The way that the synagogue and the congregation reacts to the preaching of Jesus is surprising because of what they say in verse 22. For He taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. It's a remarkable statement because back in Jesus' day, the scribes were the primary authorities when it came to God's Word. First century Jewish scribes would be the equivalent in our own time to a theologian with a PhD. These were the seminary professors of their days, well-respected academics who had studied the Torah in great detail, were well-versed in rabbinic interpretations of the Torah. And very often, instead of preaching from the inspired text itself and unfolding the meaning of the text for the congregation, the scribes would go off on tangents. They would explain various interpretations of the text from famous rabbis. People like Rabbi Hillel and Rabbi Shammai, two main schools of Jewish thought. The scribes loved to appeal to the authority of their favorite rabbis when they taught in the synagogue, but Jesus did not do this. Instead of appealing to the authority of men, Jesus gave His own authoritative interpretation, the Scripture. Most likely here, He is pointing the people towards the Law and the Prophets, showing them how all of the Old Testament Scriptures speak about Him and are ultimately fulfilled in His person, His work. Compared with the Jewish scribes, Jesus had very little in the way of academic credentials that would command any respect at all. Trained by His stepfather to work as a carpenter, the Lord Jesus did not have any formal rabbinic training. That made no difference to the people gathered in the synagogue that day because He taught them as one having authority. An authority that came directly from God and not an authority that came indirectly from men. You know, about a month ago, I heard a story on the news about a piece of rock and roll history that had been sold at the auction for $1.2 million. It was the original manuscript of Don McLean's hit song, American Pie. And if you know anything about this song, you'll know that the lyrics are quite mysterious. We've all heard the song many times on the radio. We all know the lyrics, but it's hard to know exactly what the author was talking about when he wrote it and what exactly he was describing in the song. And so music experts and fans have debated for decades about the meaning of American Pie. Various theories have been put forward about what the song means. And all the while, Don McLean, who is still alive, has remained tight-lipped, probably smiling to himself. One of the reasons that this manuscript sold for such a high price at the auction last month was because Don McLean hinted the original manuscript and the marginal notes that he had written on that manuscript would help to unveil and reveal the meaning of the song. If you want to know the meaning of a song or a poem, the best place to go is to the author himself or herself. The same thing, brothers and sisters, is true about the inspired Word of God. If we want to know what the inspired Scriptures mean, the most authoritative source that we can go to is the person who wrote them, in this case, God Himself. On that day in the synagogue of Capernaum, the author of the Scriptures showed up. He took the Word of God into his hands. He explained the meaning of the text with an authority that people had never seen before. Friends, you will never hear a preacher who commands the authority that Jesus commanded that day in the synagogue. The Lord Jesus is not merely an interpreter of God's Word. He is the author of God's Word. He is the subject of God's Word. And although no preacher can stand up and speak with the same degree of authority that Jesus commanded, we preach today from an inspired book that carries with it an authority that comes from Jesus Christ. The Word of God is powerful and authoritative because it points us towards Christ, because it reveals Christ to us as we study it. Whenever we unleash the power of God's Word by reading it publicly, by expounding on the meaning of the text as we are doing today, by showing how that text points us towards Jesus Christ, His plan of salvation, we are putting ourselves under the sovereign authority of God. We're allowing God to speak to us through His Word, just as Jesus spoke to that congregation in Capernaum. Our authority, friends, is not found in a church. Our authority is not found in a pope or in a religion. Our authority, brothers and sisters, is found in the written Word of God, because that written Word points us towards the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the head of His church. How tragic, friends. So many Christians today think the Word of God is no longer enough. How tragic to think that we need to prop up God's Word, to sugarcoat God's Word, to tickle the ears of people with jokes and entertainment and motivational speaking, rather than by speaking plainly and clearly from the Word of God. An article was making the rounds on Facebook and the internet last week that tried to say that old-fashioned expository preaching from the Word of God is no longer relevant for 21st century North Americans. The author of this particular article tried to make a case that biblical sermons are no longer effective in our culture because people do not have the attention span that they once did. And so, armed with the wisdom of pop psychology, this author suggested we get rid of the sermon from our churches and we replace it with something else that will appeal to the preferences and whims of our culture. Brothers and sisters, what a tragic lack of confidence we have in the power, the authority of the Word of God. If we think that the Word of God needs to be dressed up and dumbed down and sugar-coated for the Word of God to change a person's life. The Word of God is not obsolete. Neither, by the way, is the expository sermon. It points God's people to the Word of God. It points God's people to Jesus Christ. It's the place where saving faith is created in the heart of men. Psychologists can say what they want. The Word of God declares that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Contemporary culture may say that preaching is passé. God's Word says biblical preaching and teaching is absolutely essential if we are to see men and women won to saving faith in Christ. How will they call on Him who have not believed? Paul said. How are they to believe in Him whom they've not heard? And how are they to hear unless someone is preaching to them? Let's not be ashamed of the Word of God, brothers and sisters. Let's not feel that we need to defend it or to update it or to apologize for it, to make it more palatable to the tastes of modern man. Far better that we adopt the attitude of Charles Spurgeon, who once compared the Word of God to a roaring lion. Listen to this quote from Spurgeon. Suppose a number of people who were to take it into their hands that they had to defend a lion, a full-grown king of beasts. There he is in the cage, and here come all the soldiers of the army to fight for him. Well, I would suggest to them, if they would not object and feel it was humbling to them, that they should kindly stand back and open the door. Let the lion out. I believe that would be the best way of defending him, for he would take care of himself. And the best apology for the gospel is to let the gospel out. Preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Let the lion out of the cage and see who will dare to approach Him. The lion of the tribe of Judah will very soon drive away all of His adversaries. Never underestimate the power and authority of God's Word. Whenever it is read, whenever it is publicly preached in its fullness, because the Word of God carries the very power and authority of Christ Himself. If we allow the Spirit to speak to us through His inspired, inerrant Word, we may still find ourselves astonished, not by the authority of the preacher, but by the authority of Christ. On this Sabbath day with Jesus, His authority is first seen in His teaching and exposition of God's Word. Now, secondly, we see the authority that Jesus possesses over the kingdom of darkness, verses 23 to 28. And immediately, it's one of Mark's favorite words, by the way, immediately, he says it over and over again. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent, come out of him." The unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once, his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. This showdown between Jesus and the forces of darkness is the first of several exorcisms that we're going to come across in the Gospel of Mark. It's a theme that has already been hinted at through the wilderness temptation, where the Son of God went head to head with the devil and emerged victorious. Now, though here in the secularized West, we tend to be a bit skeptical about demonic possession, to explain everything in terms of superstition or mental illness, the Bible is absolutely clear. The demonic realm is very real and very dangerous. And as we will see, all of the gospel writers, including a medical doctor named Luke, carefully distinguish between illness and demonic possession. This is not superstition, friends. This is very real, very biblical. And the fact that Satan and his demons are present and active in the world should not surprise us. The scriptures say that the enemy roams about like a roaring lion, seeking some to devour and destroy. What might come to us as a surprise here in the text is the fact that this showdown between Jesus and the demon happened right in the synagogue. It happened right in the place where the Lord Jesus had been preaching. The covenant people of God had gathered together for their worship service. Lest we think, brothers and sisters, that our church buildings and our church activities are immune from satanic influence and activity, the story reminds us in a very real way that Satan is active everywhere. There is a spiritual battle raging everywhere. In our homes, in our personal lives, in our neighborhoods, on our streets, and right here in this room, as the God of this world fights tooth and nail against the truth of God and His gospel, so that He might blind the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. This is one reason, by the way, that often before I start to preach, I pray that God would bind the enemy and prevent him from having any foothold in our assembly or in the lives of the people who have gathered together under the authority of God's Word. Let us not be naive, brothers and sisters. There is a spiritual battle raging around us, even in this room, even at this very moment. But thankfully, God has not left us defenseless in the battle. One of the main weapons that he's given us is the weapon of prayer. Another weapon in our arsenal is the weapon of the Word of God. It is no coincidence that this demon begins to cry out in the synagogue when the Word of God is being proclaimed. The power of Satan over humanity lies in his ability to deceive us and to blind us to the truth. When the Word of God is publicly preached and the truth of God's Word exposes the lies and the deceptions of the enemy, I can guarantee a showdown is imminent. Alongside prayer, the Word of God is the main weapon that we use as Christians. We use the Word of God, Paul says, to demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And on that particular Sabbath morning in the synagogue, as the Word of God was going out with great power and authority, there were demons in the congregation that tried their best to disrupt the meeting, to distract the people, to create a public disturbance that would draw attention away from the proclamation of God's Word. Verse 24. What do you have to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. You'll notice that this demon speaks in the plural pronoun, us. One of two possibilities here. Either this man in the synagogue was possessed by more than one demon, it's a possibility, or perhaps he was speaking on behalf of others who are active among that congregation. Whatever the case may be, it is clear. This poor man was completely under the demon's control. Enslaved to the point where the demon was actually speaking through his voice and controlling his mental faculties. This is what we call demonic possession. And although Satan can attack and oppress Christians like you and like me, he cannot possess us and attack us to this extent when the Holy Spirit is living in our hearts. Very important to recognize that. We need to place these stories in the plan of redemption. This is a story that takes place before the day of Pentecost. This is Pentecost Sunday as well, by the way. The Holy Spirit was poured out. The story also takes place before the crucifixion of Christ, when Christ dealt the fatal death blow to the satanic empire. And so if you are a Christian believer and dwelt by the Spirit of God, you do not need to worry this morning about being possessed by a demon. You won't be possessed, but you might be oppressed. You might be attacked. You need to be on your guard. Another striking thing to notice about the demon's cry to Jesus is the fact that this demon has an excellent grasp on systematic theology. This demon understood better than anyone else in the synagogue who Jesus really was. Long before Peter and the other disciples confessed that Jesus is the Messiah and that he is the Son of God, here we have an orthodox confession of faith coming from the mouth of an unclean spirit. Confession of faith, think about this, is coming straight from the pit of hell. And not only does the demon know that Jesus is a divine Son of God, he declares him to be the Holy One of Israel, it knows why Jesus has come. The demon understands that the inbreaking of God's kingdom spells disaster for the kingdom of Satan. He understands better than anyone else in that synagogue, Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. He came to disarm spiritual rulers and authority. And so in a fearful, hate-filled, defiant outburst, the demon speaks and asks whether the time of judgment has come, whether this is the moment when Jesus is going to cast him into hell. But Jesus is not about to play games with this demon. Jesus is not about to let this spirit distract the people or to draw them away from the truth of God's Word. And so rather than engaging the demon in a lengthy theological discussion, Jesus speaks to it very sternly and very quickly. Be silent and come out of him. Our English Bibles tend to sanitize the original Greek a little bit. If Jesus were speaking today in modern English idiom, it would have sounded a lot more like this. Shut up and get out. That's what Jesus said to the demon. And in response to the authoritative command of Jesus, the demon immediately obeyed the voice of God. even though he tried to do as much harm as he possibly could to this man on the way out, convulsing him, causing him to cry out in agony. And if the people were amazed that day by the authority of Jesus preaching, they must have been absolutely blown out of the water by this. Unlike the Jewish exorcists who had long and elaborate incantations and rituals that rarely did anything, Jesus speaks an authoritative word and the demon is gone. The man is totally liberated from spiritual slavery. Now the main point of this exorcism is to show the people the truth that we've already learned in verse 15. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus' authority over the kingdom of Satan is proof positive that God's kingdom and the age to come is already breaking into the present evil age. If I cast out demons by the finger of God, Jesus says in Matthew 12, then the kingdom of God has come to you. But even though the main point of this exorcism is to show the present power of God's kingdom, there's another important lesson we need to learn from this demonic encounter in the synagogue. As we've already observed from the text, this demon has a very accurate knowledge about Jesus, about salvation, about the coming judgment. In terms of biblical knowledge, theological orthodoxy, this demon knew it all. He had a knowledge of Christ, but notice, this is not a knowledge that leads to salvation. Do you realize, brothers and sisters and friends, it is possible to go to Sunday school? It is possible to study through the catechism? It is possible to attend church and to sit under gospel teaching, to believe that Jesus died on the cross and that He rose from the dead and that He ascended to the Father, to recite the Apostles' Creed, and still to be on your way to hell? Knowledge about Jesus and the Bible is critically important, but biblical knowledge is not the thing that saves us. In James chapter 2, verse 19, we read these sobering words about an intellectual faith that does not lead to salvation. James says, you believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe that and they shudder. As J.C. Ryle once put it, it is one thing to believe and to say that Christ is a Savior, but it's quite another thing to say that He is my Savior, my Lord. The devil can say the first. Only a true Christian can say the second. I wonder this morning, friends, what kind of faith do you have? Do you have the kind of intellectual faith that all of the demons of hell have? Or do you have a faith that can say with confidence and assurance today, He's my Savior. He's my Lord. He's my King. Bare intellectual knowledge of Christ will never save you. The good news this morning is that you can know Him personally if you put your faith and trust in Him. If you repent of your sin, if you cast yourself fully on His mercy and grace. Knowing truth about Jesus is critically important, but knowing Jesus personally is infinitely more important. If you do not yet know Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, I urge you, do not leave this place of worship today until your faith moves that 12 inches from your head into your heart. Bishop Ryle once put it, let us take heed that our faith be a faith of the heart as well as a faith of the head. Well, so much has happened in our text up to this point. It's hard to believe it isn't even lunchtime yet. We've been astonished by what Jesus said in the synagogue. This uneducated carpenter from Nazareth who has more power and authority than all the scribes. We've been amazed by this man who can command the demons with the sound of His voice. Now that the synagogue service is done, Jesus leaves to go home with Peter for lunch. But instead of arriving at the house to a hot meal, they arrive in Peter's home to find his mother-in-law seriously ill with a fever, most likely a sickness that would have led to her death. Verses 29 to 34. And immediately, he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and he took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. Before we say anything else about the physical healing of Peter's mother-in-law, let me make a couple observations about Peter himself. Because this is one of those rare passages in the New Testament where we get some insight into Peter's personal life. The fact that Peter had a mother-in-law shows us beyond doubt that Peter was a married man. Piece of information confirmed by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 9:5, where Paul actually suggests that Peter brought his wife on some of his ministry assignments. Now think about this for a moment. This is a side comment on a side issue. This isn't the main point this morning. But if the Apostle Paul was a married, Peter was a married man, should it not be obvious to us that there is no biblical warrant and no biblical precedent that would require pastors or priests to remain celibate and unmarried for life? There's one thing for a pastor or a priest to choose to remain unmarried or celibate for the sake of the gospel, as the Apostle Paul did. It is quite another thing for the church to impose a rule that would require of a priest or a minister what God's word does not require. I'm of the opinion this man-made rule about celibate clergy, which still holds sway over a large percentage of the church today, has done great harm to the cause of Christ. And that great harm is always done to the body of Christ when a Christian church or a denomination decides to impose a legalistic, non-biblical tradition on its members. And that's true, by the way, friends, not only of the Roman Catholics, but also of us Baptists and of all Protestants. Test everything by the Word of God and see if it measures up. That's my advice to you. Peter was a married man. His house in Capernaum was most likely a home base for Jesus and the disciples during his earthly ministry. I'd love to travel to Israel one day. I haven't made it there yet. But I learned this week from several sources that both Peter's house and the synagogue in Capernaum have been discovered by archaeologists. And when they found Peter's house, they actually found Christian markings and graffiti, which indicate that Peter's house was later used as an assembly place for Christians, a house church. Well, those side comments aside, the main focus of the text here is on the healing of Peter's mother-in-law. In the synagogue, Jesus cleansed the demon-possessed man by speaking. Here in the house of Peter, he heals this dear lady by touching her, by taking her by the hand. And although we might expect a woman who is lying on her deathbed might need a few hours, maybe even a few days to recover, it's not what the text says. The text emphasizes her healing was instantaneous. She didn't need any time to recover. It was so complete, it was so comprehensive that she gets out of her bed and immediately, the text says, she starts to serve them, probably cooking lunch for the people who were gathered together. What a beautiful picture this is, by the way, of salvation. According to the Word of God, you and I were under the sentence of death, but Jesus reached down to touch us and to rescue us when we could not rescue ourselves. He delivered us from the kingdom of darkness. He transferred us into the kingdom of light. And now that we've been rescued, now that we've been delivered from that kingdom, it is our privilege to serve the Lord with everything we have. Not because we need to earn His love or to earn His grace, but because we want to show our love and our gratitude towards Him. He heals us by a sovereign act of mercy and grace, and in response we give our lives to Him out of gratefulness and gladness of heart. What a wonderful picture of salvation this is. What a wonderful picture of the Christian life. We're going to have a lot more to say about physical healing in the weeks ahead. But in closing, I would draw your attention to the closing scene of this day. As the sun is setting and the Sabbath day is coming to an end, we read this beautiful description of Jesus' ministry in verses 32 to 34. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick and oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And Jesus healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. Here in this evening scene just outside of Peter's house, we get a glimpse of Jesus' compassionate heart of love. It's been a busy day for Jesus, to say the least. The text reminds us that the Lord is never too busy to extend grace and mercy to those who come to Him and ask Him for help. What a wonderful Savior we serve, brothers and sisters. A God who is tender and compassionate. God who extends mercy towards broken people like you, like me. A God who's never too busy to hear our prayers or to minister His grace. So the God who heals physical illness in order to point us, His people, to a far deeper, far greater spiritual reality. The fact that Jesus has come to undo the terrible effects of the curse and the fall. Physical effects and the spiritual effects. If you're here this morning and you have never experienced the healing touch of Jesus, His invitation stands open to you today, just as it did to those gathered in the house of Peter and gathered in the synagogue of Capernaum so many years ago. Come unto me, Jesus says, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Why just spend one day with Jesus when we can spend all of eternity with Him? Amen.